want to let you know what I have in mind to speak about during this week. I have been very much exercised recently in reading through the Book of Psalms to notice that in them we get a complete outline of the testament work of the Lord Jesus. There are 14 psalms altogether that are called Messianic Psalms, and everything connected with the testament work of Christ is to be found in these psalms. Now, all we can do is pick out five of them. And tonight we want to look at the psalm of the crucifixion, or the Psalm 22. And then, God willing, tomorrow night, we want to look at Psalm 16, which is the psalm of the resurrection. And then, on working tonight, we want to look at the ascension ministry of the Lord Jesus, as we find it in the 68th psalm. And then, on Thursday night, we want to look at the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus in the 110th psalm. And then finally, we want to look at the coming again of the Lord Jesus as we find it in the 2nd psalm. Now, when we look at these 5 psalms, this one quickly covers the ground concerning the testament work of the Lord Jesus. There are 14 of them all together, but these are the 5 outstanding ones, and these are the ones that we want to look at this week. So tonight, shall we read the 22nd psalm? The psalm of the crucifixion. And I think we should read the title of the psalm, because there we get the key to its interpretation in the title. To the chief musician upon our jealous shatter, a psalm of David. My God, time has thou forsaken me. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my word? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the places of Israel. Thy fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, I reproach of men and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They keep out the lips, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb, thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb, thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Gilson have beset me round. They gift upon me with their mouths, as a lightning and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaw, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The gods that compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They cast my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thy far from me, O Lord. O my strength, give thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the fire of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast saved me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, fear him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall serve the Lord that seek him. Your house shall live forever. All the ends of the the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kingdoms of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow down before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A thief shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That is a finish. The word here at the end, he hath done this, is exactly the same word that the Lord uttered upon the cross when he said, it is finished. I don't suppose it is any truth that brings more joy and delight to the heart of the believer than the fact that the Lord Jesus has died for our sins upon Calvary's cross. The foundation of all our hope for time and for eternity, and certainly the foundation of all Christian doctrine, is found in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. Now this is what we want to speak about tonight. It's most important. Here in this psalm, we get a magnificent outline, written 1,050 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, and you'd almost think it was written underneath the cross. We get an amazing statement here by the prophet David of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. Now it has been said that the cross is the subject of Holy Scripture. We know that Christ is the subject of Holy Scripture. There's not a single book in the Bible that doesn't speak about Christ. And if you only look carefully enough, you'll find that every book in the Bible that the subject of it is the person of the Lord Jesus. But certainly, as a second subject, we do get his atoning death. And whether it's in the Pentateuch, that is the first 5 books of the Bible, or in the book of Psalms, or in the 4 Gospels, or in the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, or the book of Revelation, the subject of all of them is the atoning death of Christ. Someone has said that in the law, in the Pentateuch, we get the full gathering of sorrow. In the Psalms, we get the healing of the Lord Jesus and sorrow. In the 4 Gospels, we get the fact of sorrow. And in the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, we get the fragrance of sorrow. And then in the book of Revelation, we get the fruit of Christ's cross. So that from beginning to end, the subject of Holy Scripture is the person of Christ, and then his atoning work upon Calvary's cross. Now, I want tonight, just for a little while, to look at this psalm and look at the wonderful statements that are made in it, and I want to use a twofold interpretation of the psalm. Just to get the thing organized in our mind, I think it would be as well just to think of 3 different ways in which the psalm itself can be interpreted. The first interpretation of the psalm that we want to look at is what you might call the symbolic interpretation of the psalm. You know, right here in the title we get a little word, it's a Hebrew word, and the word is Ayalashahar. The key is hanging at the door. And for the sake of those who may not understand what the word means, I suppose most of us do, but for the sake of those who don't, this word, Ayalashahar, it means the hand of the bar. Now, this is a word that we don't use frequently today. We don't talk about a hand. It's an old English word. But a hand is a female deer. It's the most beautiful creature that God ever knew. Beautiful animal. And you generally see it in the dawn. The hand of the dawn. We get here in the title at the commencement. And then when we look at the psalm itself, we find 4 different enemies that combine to try to bring the hand of the dawn down into the dust. We first of all read about the bull of Bashan. And then secondly, we read about the wild ox or the buffalo. In our version, the word is unicorn. But actually, the word that's used here, it means the wild ox, or the buffalo. It's the second enemy of the hand of the dog. And then we read about the lion. And then we read about the dog. These are the four enemies of the hand of the dawn, and then we find how it's brought down into the depths of death, and it's finally slain by the sword. It's brought down into the depths of death. And a moment or two, we want to look at this symbolic interpretation of the psalm. The hand of the dawn and its four enemies, and how it's brought down into the depths of death. That is the symbolic interpretation. Now, remember, look at the messianic interpretation of the psalm. There are four magnificent titles of the Lord Jesus in the psalm that explain his messianic work as the Messiah, as the Son of God. The first term that you have in here is a worm. He said, I am a worm and no man. The second term that you in connection with him here is my darling. Now that term, my darling, it means the only begotten one. Mr. Thomas Huber, in his translation of the psalm, he translates it, my only one. It's a word that's used of Isaac. You remember he was the only son. That is, the only begotten son of Abraham. It's a term that's used for the first time in Genesis chapter 22, and it's used here in the 22nd psalm, my only one. And the Apostle John, in his Gospel and in his Epistles, five times he uses the expression, the only begotten of the Father. Now, it's a worm, so it speaks of his humanity and his humility. My darling, my only one, the only begotten one, it speaks of his complete essential beauty. Now, there's a third term that's used in the body of the psalm. We find the Lord Jesus as the leader of prayer. The one who will lift the banner, the one who will be the leader of prayers in the heavenly choir. And he is the one who in a coming day will be the leader of prayers among the gathered people of God. And then finally, at the end of the psalm, we read that he is the governor among the nations. Now these are four great messianic titles of the Lord Jesus in the psalm that we want to look at again just in a moment or two. First of all, it's symbolic interpretation, and then secondly, its messianic interpretation. And then finally, we want to look at its literal interpretation. There are seven expressions in the psalm that are quoted twice in the gospel, and it gives us a literal, graphic outline of death by crucifixion. And we want to look at the terms that are used here that are quoted in the New Testament concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, just to clear the ground at the commencement, somebody might say, that is a messianic psalm. You have used the term again and again, a messianic psalm. What is a messianic psalm? Well, again, just to put it in a nutshell, a messianic psalm is one that refers to the Lord Jesus and refers only to him. Now, there have been terms that are used in the psalms that have been applied to the Lord, and I always feel a little bit nervous about picking a verse out of its context from a time with to the Lord, unless I'm absolutely sure that it is. I think that any passage in the psalm referring to the Lord Jesus that is quoted in the New Testament and explained itself and applied to the Lord in the New Testament, we're on perfectly safe and solid ground in applying it to him. And somebody might say, just what do you mean? The 69th psalm, I believe, is a messianic psalm. There are certain terms that are used in that psalm applying to the Lord Jesus and quoted in the New Testament. But there are other expressions in it that I always feel a little bit nervous about quoting and applying to the Lord Jesus. And since we get these words, O Lord, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now that is a part of the 69th psalm, and I believe that that refers to David. But I would be very careful indeed of ever applying that to the Lord Jesus. I know that on the cross, he assumed responsibility for my sins, but we never, never can apply that other word, O Lord, thou knowest my foolishness. That you could apply to David, and you could apply to me, but I never would want to apply to the Lord Jesus himself. So if we need to be careful in calling a passage a messianic passage, Unless it is applied to the Lord Jesus and expounded and explained for us in the New Testament, and when it is, then we're on perfectly solid ground and we don't make any mistakes at all. Now the passages that we want to look at, both tonight and in subsequent nights, I want to stand on perfectly solid ground. I want to stand upon the solid rock of Holy Scripture. And whenever you find a passage in the Psalms that are quoted and applied to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament Scriptures, then we know, we have no doubt at all, that it does apply to him and that we are Messianic Psalms. Now here in the Psalm, first of all, we want to look at the symbolic interpretation of it. And we get the Psalm right in the title. And by the way, the title is a part of the psalm itself. It's an inspired portion of the psalm. And the title is, I Thou Scatter. And it means the hand of the God. You know, in the book of Psalms, this lovely creature, the hand, the female deer, is a term that's used symbolically of the Lord Jesus, particularly in his sacrificial work. Now, when you turn over to the 25th, that is in the Levitical economy, in the book of Leviticus, the book of Exodus, and the other books of the Old Testament, you find that there are certain animals that are applied to the Lord Jesus and that are used sacrificially on the altar. There was the lamb, and we all understand that. And then there was the lamb, the animal with horns, the leader of the flock. It was used in the first half offering. And it was used at the consecration of the priest. There was the lamb, and then there was the ram. And then there was the kid, and there was the goat. And then there was the bull, or the term that's used in the book of Leviticus chapter 1 is the son of the herd. What is the firstborn animal in the herd? The bull. It was always used for one purpose only, and that's why it was used for sacrifice. It was never used for anything else. It's called the son of the herd. In our version, it's translated the ox. But the word actually is the son of the herd. It was the firstborn bull in the herd, and it was always used for the burnt offering and for nothing else. So here we get these different animals, the lamb and the ram, the kid and the goat, and the son of the herd, that is the bull. And then we also got two purple doves or two young pigeons. I wonder what you think about that. We always can find the purple dove, or the young pigeon that's offered upon the altar, as a type and picture of the sacrificial death of Christ upon the cross. It's always two purple doves or two young pigeons. Now, what do you think that was? How do you think that you find that there? You know, if you study the thing for a little while and think about it, you'll find that the turtle dove and the pigeon is a beautiful, beautiful type of the Lord Jesus and his heavenly character. And there's one thing that characterizes these two birds, the turtle dove and the pigeon. They're always faithful to their mate. All through their life, when they mate, they're always absolutely faithful one to the other. And when the male and the female were taken from the nest, they weren't separated. And the two were offered together on the sacrifice, as a sacrifice, it was always two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now these are the animals and birds that are used in the Levitical economy as pictures and types of the Lord Jesus when he offered himself upon the cross. But you don't find that in the book of Psalms. In the poetical book, it is the hound of the dove. Now, I want you to think of that animal for a moment or two, because it's one of the most beautiful and one of the most precious types of the Lord Jesus as a perfect sacrifice upon Calvary's cross. Here, our jealous Sahar is the hind of the dog. Many, many times in Africa, particularly in my early days over there, when there's no such thing as an automobile, and traveling around the country on foot, I often told you that in those days, we didn't have any other means of transport except walking. We would get up in the morning about 5 o'clock, and before the sun was up, we would pack up our loads and we would start off and walk about 20 miles a day, and then just sleep beside the fire at night. The first journey I had in Africa was 540 miles. And he wants every cent of that. Took me about 5 weeks to do it. It was the ordinary means of transport. And I made all of this many, many times. And I would get up early in the morning, and just as the sun was coming up over the horizon, after we had had a bite to eat, I would pick up a gun or a stick, depending on the nature of the country, and start off ahead of the man, and walk along the path, just about 9 inches broad, winding in and out through the forest, just following the line of least resistance. And many, many times, in going along that native path, just as the sun was coming up over the horizon, I would hit a bend in the path, and there the hand of the dawn was standing. There it was, that beautiful creature, sometimes a miniature deer. And I think possibly this is the idea here. Maybe only about 2 feet high, and a little delicate fish. And the male, of course, has horns, but the female didn't. It is absolutely no means of defending itself at all, except a very keen sense of smell. It's almost blind. It can hardly see the length of itself, but it has a most keen sense of smell, and it is four delicate little legs that's able to carry it at a tremendous speed when it runs away. It's the only means of defense that it has. But as you turn the path suddenly, you see that beautiful little creature standing in the path. And as it's walking along, it'll look with you of the leaves. It'll take a bite here and a bite there. You know, if I was carrying a gun, we very often do, particularly if it was iron country. If it had been a lion, or a leopard, or a hyena, or one of these other animals that are dangerous, I wouldn't have had any compunction at all of lifting my gun and knocking it down. It was either it or you. And it's a good thing if you need a lion to have a pocket full of ammunition and a good heavy high-power rifle in your hand if you need it. Don't go away with the idea. As some people say, all you need to do is look him in the eye and he'll turn around and leave you. He'll do nothing of the kind. He'll not get out of the way for you or for anybody else. And it's a good thing to have a gun with all the handles of the eye. When you see him, you see that beautiful little creature standing in the path. I tell you, it would be a hard-hearted creature that would lift a gun and not get down. It's the most beautiful thing that God has made. Now, this is a lovely sight of the Lord Jesus that we find in the psalm, the hand of the dawn. To me, it's absolutely marvelous. It's so pointed, and it's so beautiful. This lovely little creature mentioned again and again in the psalm, and in the Song of Solomon, the hand of the dawn. Now, you notice that we find it right here at the commencement, that in the body of the psalm itself, speaking of the Lord Jesus, we find four other animals mentioned. Now, the first one is the bull of Israel. The second one is the unicorn, or the wild ox. The third one is the lion. And the fourth one is the dove. Now, if the hand of the dawn is a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus himself, I think that these animals certainly have a symbolic meaning. I haven't a doubt in my mind. But we get here in symbolism the different enemies of the Lord Jesus when he was here below. Now, who does the bull of Bashan represent? Well, we don't need to go outside the word of God at all to get the answer to your question. If we were to turn over to the book of Amos, chapter 4 and verse 1, we would find that the bull of Bashan were the leaders of the nation. That is, the responsible leaders of the nation of Israel. And the first enemies that the Lord Jesus had when he was here the law were those responsible scribes and elders and the high priest. These were the men that were responsible primarily for his death on Calvary's cross. There has been an effort in recent days to exonerate the leaders of the Jewish nation for the responsibility of the death of their Messiah. And the ecumenical council has been trying to clear the Jewish nation for the responsibility. That is something that can't be done. You haven't any prejudice at all against God's dear people, Israel. Not a scratch. We love them, but when we look at the Word of God, we find that they're truly responsible, and the leaders of the nation particularly, for the death of their Messiah. You remember when we came here on the earth to send a little delegation, how he was doing his wonderful work of ministry, and given those wonderful discourses that we find in the Gospel according to Matthew, using those words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," and preaching the Gospel among people, and doing those works of compassion and mercy, they sent a delegation to form an opinion of what he was doing. And do you remember the considered verdict? When they examined what he was doing and what he was saying, they went back again and reported to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem that he was doing it for the power of Beelzebub, that is, he was doing it for the power of the devil himself. Now that was no such judgment. It was a considered verdict that the leaders of the nation, after considering what he was doing, the Lord Jesus said that that was a sin against the Holy Ghost. It was a sin that never had forgiveness. They deliberately turned their back upon the Lord of life and glory, and they said he was actually operating by the power of the devil himself. That was a sin against the Holy Spirit. It's the unpardonable sin to deliberately reject the work of Christ and attribute it to the work of the devil. That was what the Lord said, a sin that never had forgiveness. You remember afterwards, he was arrested and he was taken to the Sanhedrin. And there, at an illegal trial in the middle of the night, he was brought to Caiaphas, he was brought to Annas first. Now, these are the leaders of the nation. These are the bulls of Jason. These are the ones who are described in Amos chapter 4 and verse 1 as the responsible leaders of the nation of Israel. And they condemned him to death. Not only did they have an ecclesiastical trial, they said that he had committed blasphemy because he had made himself the Son of God, and they said he's worthy of death. But they also had a political trial. That is, that he had been guilty of high treason in saying that he was a king. And after they had condemned him to death, at that illegal, religious, ecclesiastical trial, in the middle of the night, when they handed him over to the temple car, they handed him over to the Gentiles. Now, the bull of Jason that we find mentioned here as the first enemy at the hand of the dawn are the responsible leaders of the Jewish nation. They can never, never be exonerated from that crime. You remember what they said? His blood be on us and on our children. And there it is to this day. They're absolutely guilty of the drunkenness and the fire. And that is a responsibility that never will be clear until one day the Lord comes back again and they confess their sins in the words of Isaiah 53. And there in the confession that they make there, they will repent and they'll be brought back again in relationship to their Messiah, and a nation will be born in the day. But as far as Israel today is concerned, they're in that position of those that are responsible for the death of their Messiah. It was a judicial murder that they committed. These are the bulls of Jason. Now, the second animal that's mentioned here is the unicorn. You know, over in Africa, you have the responsibility for doing translation work. And sometimes some of these words that we find in our version, and by the way, I haven't any idea at all of saying anything disparaging about this beautiful authorized version that we have. But the fact is that in 1611, when our Bible was translated, at that time in the town of King James in England, there were certain words that weren't properly understood at that time, certain Hebrew words. And the Hebrew word that's used here, it was rather a unique word. It was a difficult word. And not knowing what the word meant, the translator was unicorn. Now, we know today that there never was such an animal as a unicorn. A unicorn is a fabled animal with one horn sticking out of its forehead. But there never has been a unicorn. There never has been such an animal in creation. But what the word actually means is the wild ox. The Hebrew word is lean, and it means either a buffalo or a wild ox. Now, when we look at this passage, the wild ox or the buffalo, we see another type and picture of those that were responsible for the death of Christ. You know, if anybody would ask me, what is the most dangerous animal in the African bush? Well, I know somebody would say, a lion. I know some of my friends would say, a leopard. A lion, in many ways, is a decent kind of an animal. You come at your head on. And it won't run away. You can point your gun at him if you like, but he won't turn tail and run. He's a decent kind of an animal, and he'll come at you, and maybe with a rush and a roar, and he'll knock you down. And he'll kill you, but he'll do it still far with it. But a leopard is something different again. A leopard is able to climb a tree just like a big cat. And it will sit among the foliage there, and you can't see it. And when you pass underneath the tree, he'll drop on top of you. And he'll knock you down, and he'll disembowel you after catching you by the jugular veins with his two front paws and with his two hind feet, just like a great big overgrown cat. That is the way that he describes his victim. And certainly, a leopard is the most dangerous animal. But I think the most dangerous is the buffalo, particularly when you get a herd of buffalo. And when you get them wounded, I don't suppose it's a more dangerous animal in the bush than the buffalo. Now, this is the word that's used here. The seventh enemy at the hand of the dawn is the wild ox or the buffalo. And I think the point it represents here, in a herd, it represents that unruly maw that was out of control when the Lord Jesus was crucified. Remember, as Pilate brought the Lord Jesus out to the multitude, and he presented him to them, and he said, "Behold the man." Remember what they said? "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." And the mob outside, completely out of control, they demanded his death. On many occasions in my life, I've seen mobs where forces of law and order were completely helpless to control them. I never want to see it again. I've seen it in different countries, and the last place I saw it was over in the country that we love, over in Africa. There were some things that happened immediately after independence in the Congo that I never would stand up and describe to anybody. We went across that country three different times since independence. I don't know whether you have read that book that has been published quite recently, Out of the Jaws of the Lion, giving an account of the death of Dr. Paul Carlson and other missionaries that were killed in the Congo at that time. I can't imagine anybody reading that book and going to bed and sleeping at night. It's a terrible thing to see a mob completely out of control. A man who, in ordinary circumstances, never would think of committing these horrible crimes. When they lose control, and particularly when they're in a mob, they'll do absolutely anything, even worse than the animal creation would do. Now, this is how we get in this second animal. Here we get the buffalo, or the wild ox. That mob that stood underneath the cross, and that stood there in that little street, outside the Gabbatha, outside the courthouse, and when Pilate said, "Behold the man," it said, away with him, crucify him, we will not have this man to reign over us." Now the third animal that's mentioned here is the dog. And we read about the dog here as being one of the enemies of the hand of the dog. And what does the dog represent? Well, I don't think, again, that we need to go outside the pages of Holy Scripture to get our interpretation. The dog was a Gentile. Now, I said some pretty strong things tonight about the responsibility of the Jewish nation for the death of the Messiah. But let's never forget that the Gentile is equally responsible. Don't go away with the idea that we, as Gentiles, that we were not responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus. The representative of Roman law, who sat upon a bench, Pontius Pilate, was a man who would have boasted that any prisoner who came before him, he would give Roman justice and law without fear or favor or prejudice. They boasted that they would do that. And yet here's a man who comes before him. And Pilate knows perfectly well that he's completely innocent of any crime. As a matter of fact, he said it again and again. I find no fault in this man. And to show just what he believed, he called for a basin of water to be brought. And when that water was brought, he took the basin and the water and he washes his hands before the multitude and he said, "See you to it." He said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man." You know, the very fact that he washed his hands in water, that did not wash away his guilt. or his responsibility for sending an innocent man, a holy man, sending him to his death, here to get the bribe. And then after he had been condemned very easily and was taken outside the crucifixion, the four men, the four soldiers, and the centurion, that non-commissioned officer that was in charge of that little party, that execution party, they at Calvary, they too were responsible. They stripped his garments from him and laying them out upon the tree, upon the cross, they hammered the nails into his hands and feet and delivered them up to die upon Calvary's cross. Now here we get the bride. The Gentile is represented there. And while the nation of Israel were responsible for the death of the Messiah, the Gentile was represented there too. Here we get the bride. Now finally we get the lamb. And who does the lamb represent? Well, I don't think, again, we need to go outside the pages of the Word of God. The lamb represents the devil himself. You know, at the cross, satanic forces were there. We read in the first epistle, the first chapter of the epistle to the Colossians, about principalities and powers that surrounded the cross. You know, in the life of the Lord Jesus, here the Lord, we read about angelic ministers. Five different times, while the Lord, as a man, hear the law, while it is here upon earth, we find five different times angelic ministers in connection with his incarnation. But when he was upon the cross, there was no angelic ministry there. But what we do find is the devil and his hook. This is your eye and the power of darkness. There's something mysterious about this that I don't profess to be able to understand. But there's one thing I'm sure of, that not only was man responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus, the Jew and the Gentile, but satanic forces surrounded that cross too. Oh, we don't understand it. It's so mysterious. But yet, the devil, he was there. But we do find God at the hand of the God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he conquered sin and death and hell and the devil. It was a mighty conquest that he was able to accomplish upon Calvary's cross when he died and he by death by dying lived. So here we find that these four different animals surrounding the hand of the dawn and bringing it down into the dust of death. But notice here that the final blow is given by the sword. Read here about this sword as the hand of the dawn is brought down into the dust. The final blow is given by the sword. Who do you think held that sword in his hand? Do you think it was the devil? Do you think it was Christ or the centurion? Oh, thank God it wasn't. There's one thing I'm absolutely sure of. That when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, the one that held that sword was his Father. It was Jehovah. A word of sword against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd and the sheep. So the shepherd abroad, and I will turn my hand against the little one. That is the prophecy in the book of Zechariah, I think it's chapter 13. So the one that held that sword and that brought the hand of the dawn down into the dust of death was none other than Jehovah God himself. The death of Christ, on the one hand, was voluntary. He laid down his life. It was an act of his own volition. But let's never forget that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three cooperated in that tremendous confession that took place from the Lord of life and glory, voluntarily laid down his life upon Calvary's cross. Now, there's just one little word here that often has been a difficulty to move, and I just want to pass on a little word in connection with it. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And another year ago again, in translating the psalm, when I came to this word, dust, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. It is rather a mystery by the word of you. You know, when we die, and when our body is being committed to Mother Earth, generally what is said over the casket, as the body is being lowered into the earth, is dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Now, we must never think of that in connection with the death of the Lord Jesus. the first thing that happens when a person dies. That is, decomposition immediately takes place. Disintegration immediately takes place in that human body that God has given to you and to me. Now, that is the result of sin. It's one of those things that was laid upon man right at the commencement on account of that original sin. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. But we must never, never think of that in connection with that holy body of the Lord Jesus. There was no disintegration there. There was no decomposition there. And then how does it say, "Thou hast brought me into the dust of death"? I was so much disturbed about it that I got a Hebrew lexicon and I searched the word in every occurrence in the Old Testament, and I found this. The word for dust is used quite often of the dust of the earth in the Old Testament. But in Numbers chapter 19, you read about the ashes of the red heifer. Now, if you think about that just for a moment, the people of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, if they had committed some sin, and they were ceremonially unclean for any reason, you remember the red heifer was completely reduced to ashes. It was killed in a valley. And then that red heifer was burned in the fire. Every part of the animal. And it was completely reduced to ashes. And look at the ashes of the red heifer mixed with water and sprinkled upon the person, it was used for purification for sin. And the amazing thing is that the word in the 22nd Psalm for death, and the word for ashes, the ashes of the completed sacrifice, the ashes of the red heifer, in Numbers chapter 19 is exactly the same word. That completely cleared up the difficulty for me. Oh, thank God there is no decomposition. There is no, absolutely nothing about his death upon the cross that would suggest that that body went to corruption. It certainly didn't. It did not go down into the dust, just like you and me. But what is essentially there is the ashes of a completed sacrifice when he bore down his life upon Calvary's cross. Now, we'd like to follow this along a little bit further, but I just want to suggest that the first interpretation of the psalm, and to me it's indescribably beautiful, is the hand of the dog, how it's brought down into the dust of death. This is the symbolic interpretation of the psalm. Now, you can read it here about the four great messianic titles, the messianic interpretation of the psalm. The first one is a warning. The Lord hears. He uses the term, "I am a worm and no man. I reproach of man, I reproach of man and despise of the people." I heard a brother many years ago, I was just a boy at the time, an old gentleman getting up and reading the psalm and using this word, "I am a worm," and using it as a picture of the humility of the Lord Jesus. And he talked about working in the garden with a spirit, and turning over the soil with a spirit, there was the earthworm. And he would take the spirit and he would cut it in two, but there was still life left. You can't kill a worm by cutting it in two. There's life in both ends. You can't kill it that way. You need to crush it completely. And the dear old gentleman, he used that as a sign and picture of the Lord Jesus. Well, now that may be all right for an illustration, but it's not the meaning of this beautiful word that the Lord Jesus uses here. "I am a worm." Now again, if you were to take your concordance or get a hold of the lexicon, you'll find out that the word that's used here is used 31 times in the Old Testament, and the word is "worm scarlet." The New Hebrew Bible makes that perfectly clear. "Worm scarlet." Just what does it mean? There's a little creature that lived in the Mediterranean. And that little creature was taken up from the ocean bed, and it was put in a mortar and pounded. And the complete essence of that little creature that was pounded in the mortar, it had an indelible scarlet dye. And it was used for dyeing garments. And those beautiful garments in the tabernacle and in the temple, those scarlet garments, they were dyed with the complete essence, the blood, and the complete essence of that little creature, and it was used for dying an indelible dye in those dyes. The word is "worm scarlet." Now, this is the word that the Lord Jesus uses here. And he's thinking of him going down to death. And there was one other. This one scholar, he took this as a point and picture of his humility and his humanity in going down into death for you and for me. You know, when we think of this, again, our hearts rise in praise and adoration to God. We think of all that he suffered for you and for me upon Calvary's cross. With the brother who ministers the word, Nick Hunter, possibly known to every one of us here tonight, at least a good many of us, his name is George Lambert. And many years ago, as you probably know, Mr. Lambert was the pastor of a church out in Erie, Pennsylvania. And before that, he was the pastor of another church. And he actually was the man who was responsible at the funeral of President Harding. When President Harding died, it was Mr. George Lambert who took his funeral. But in any case, not only by the way, I heard him tell the story that one time in the church where he ministered, he had a farm office. And the man was rather a proud individual. And one day, Mr. Lambert, he gave out that hymn, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I?" And this farm master, he came to Mr. Lambert and said, "You know," he said, "I object to that hymn. I don't like the sound of it." He said, "I'm not a one." And he said, "The very idea of getting up and singing a hymn like that, would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I?" And Mr. Lambert, he looked at him for a moment and he smiled. He said, "My dear boy," he said, "I would like to tell you that there's one far, far higher in majesty and dignity than either you or me who took that title. And that is the Lord himself. I am a worm and no man." But there is that beautiful meaning behind it. The little creature that went down in the dead and that was responsible for the dying, that indelible die that died the garment in the tabernacle. Now the second messianic title here is "My Darling." First of all, the worm. And the second one, "My Darling," "deliver my darling from the power of the dark." Now the word actually is "my only one," or "the only begotten one." Here is one of these magnificent messianic titles of the Lord Jesus. Now, do let me say, beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, that we do believe in the complete humanity of the Lord Jesus. He was a real man in every sense of the word, apart from sin. He was without sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. But he was a real man. A man of body, soul, and spirit. But on the other hand, he was God of our God. The ancient historic priests, they described it so beautifully, God of our God. Now, you believe that. I hope we all do here tonight. On the one hand, a real man. It's humanity in the world. But on the other hand, he was my darling, the only begotten Son of the Father. And the great mystery of the Godhead and the mystery of the person of Christ is to hold these two truths in absolute balance. On the one hand, a real man. But on the other hand, God of very God. And the junction between the two. For the Lord Jesus, when he came down here, he became what he had never become before, what he had never been before, and that was a real man. But he became a God man. My darling, the only begotten Son of the Father. And in conjunction with his humanity, he was God of very God. So here we got the two great messianic titles in the Psalm. Now the third one is the leader of prayer in the midst of the congregation. And by the way, this term in Hebrews chapter 2, if we turned over there, we would see that the translated church, in the midst of the church, will I praise thee. But in the psalm it is, in the midst of the congregation, will I praise thee. You know, there's one thing I feel a little bit sorry about. That is that I've got a very poor voice. I would love to be able to sing. And when I hear anybody that really has a nice voice and is able to sing, I would almost give anything to be able to do that, but I can't. I can sing like a fool. I can just about carry a tune and nothing more. And I thank God for that at least I can do that. But you know, I'm looking forward to a coming day when I'm going to have a voice. Just a little over a year ago, I was over in Africa. And I have a very, very dear friend over there, a man that I really love, and a man that I've known for over 35 years, and he has a voice. His name is Jim Caldwell. I don't know whether you've ever met him or not. He's a Scot, comes from Paisley, and he, for many years, he has served the Lord at a place called Chepalaka. Over in Britain, where he's well known, he's very much appreciated. He has one of the most beautiful, great voices that I've ever heard. And I wouldn't want to say one single disparaging word about a man like George Beverly Shaw. I'd love to hear him sing. I'd love to hear his voice. The only time I've ever heard it was on a gramophone, and I said, but I'd love to hear it. But in my judgment, Jim Caldwell is just a voice comparable to the voice of George Beverly Shaw. And if he had stayed at home, or moved around in the English-speaking world, he could easily have made a fortune with his voice. But instead of that, for 35 years, that dear man has spent his life in the middle of Africa taking the gospel to people that don't appreciate him at all. Now, I went to visit him last year. I was over there to take a letter, and we had a delightful time with that dear brother and his wife. His wife generally closed while he sang. And after the meetings of the Lord's Day, we just had a delightful time, and he invited me over to his home. And we sat down there in that little home with a grass roof over there in the middle of Africa. And I said, Jim, did you sing for us? Oh, he said, sure. And his wife sat down at the piano, and he started to sing. And the hymn that he sang was, Some Golden Day Birds, Jesus Will Come. I'll never forget it. As he sang that hymn and his wife said, I could feel the goosebumps coming out of my back. And I would almost feel, well, I just don't know how I felt. But it certainly made a tremendous impression. The one thing that it made me think of was in the coming day, when life is past, and when we're in the presence of the Lord, and that this congregation is gathered together, it's going to be a great prayer meeting then. The first time I was ever here, in Pawtucket. It's 35 years, it was a 19th service, of 36 years ago. And these very things that are here tonight is absolutely filled with men and women. I have mentioned some of their names here tonight. I'm not going to embarrass anybody by mentioning. But if there is one place that I love to come to and hear the singing, it's right here in Pawtucket. My, you could sing in those words. You taught me to, and you used to throw me to the floor, my dear. To hear those that could really sing. Most of them are gone. Most of them are in a heavenly choir tonight. They're no longer here. I wonder what about that. Do we love to praise God? Do we love to sing? You know that the great consummation and the great fulfillment of this lovely song is in the Lord Jesus. In that day when earth is past and the great congregation is complete and in the presence of the Lord, the one that will be the leader of prayer among his people with the bottom in his hand, who will it be? It will be the author of this song, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he will stand up, and he will lead the praise in our heavenly choir. Oh, what an anticipation we have of that great coming day. In the midst of the congregation, will I praise you. I wonder what kind of a voice he has. I think it will be perfect. And we'll all have voices too that will be able to chime in and blend our praise with his in that great congregation. And then, the final messianic title in the psalm is The Governor Among the Nations. Now, God willing, before the week is over, we'll be able to speak a little bit about the coming of the Lord and how this title is going to be fulfilled, The Governor Among the Nations. But I tell you, if ever there is a day when we need someone to take control of this poor old world in which we are, it's certainly the day in which we live. I have the greatest respect and honor for the men who are trying to join their cause of faith today. I believe we should all pray for the President of the United States. I believe we should pray for the Secretary of State. I believe we should pray for the Minister of Defense. And these men that have the responsibility for guiding affairs in this country today and in other countries too, but all as we think of the way things are going, I tell you what is awfully, awfully much needed today is somebody to come and take control. And thank God one day there will be the governor among the nations. And he will have perfect power and perfect love and perfect authority. In that day he will be the governor among the nations. Now just a word in prayer. I had intended to speak about the literal translation, but our time is just about finished, and I'm going to close right on the dot. In the psalm itself, there are seven different things here that remind us of the literal translation, the literal interpretation. Now, right away, the very first verse, my God, why? That starts to say to me, didn't the Lord Jesus quote that when he was upon the cross, in the 3 hours of darkness? And right at the end of the psalm, as we pointed out at the beginning, we also get the word, they shall come, and shall declare it unto a people that shall be born. And hear that. Now that's you and me. They shall come and declare it unto a people that shall be born. That is the finish. Now I just want to make a suggestion here. I may be wrong. But I like to think that when our blessed Lord was upon the cross, if I answer in those 3 hours of darkness, we know he did quote the first verse. My God, why? I thought to say to me. And it is very likely that silently, not audible to any human voice, he repeated the whole time. And then as it came to that moment, when the great work of redemption was complete, that great work, when the work of redemption and reconciliation, that great work of propitiation was complete, and just before he bowed his head in death, he came to the last verse, and he used the word, it is finished. And he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. I think it's very likely he did repeat the whole psalm, using the first verse, and then the last verse, and very likely everything that's in between. Now, there are five things in between, but again, I just leave it to your consideration to search them out for yourself. Look at the psalm itself, and then print the quotation in the four verses, and you'll find that there are seven literal fulfillments of the 22nd psalm in the four verses. And when you look at it, all you can do is just bow your head and say, thank God. Thank God for the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless us all to each one of our hearts. So, his name is God. Our God and Father, again, we bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And our hearts are too full with self-happy figures. But as our Father, as we look at our world and think of all that our blessed Lord suffered for us upon the cross, we just bow in worship and adoration. We thank thee for it from the very depths of our hearts. And our Father, we pray thee that from day to day, that thou will help us to express in our lives our appreciation for what thou hast done. And we pray thee that our lives may be lived in view of Calvary and that great atoning work. Now bless thy dear people tonight. We thank thee for the number that has come, and we pray thy blessing upon each man. And we ask to be our Father that if there may be one here tonight that doesn't know Christ the Savior, we ask that we, if they may be able to see in that finished work, in that atoning death, we answer to all our God. We ask that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, our time is quite gone, and we want to sing tonight. We're thankful for those that come out on a Monday night